mind. If you respond by an act of the will, it's not an emotional experience. No. It's a response of the will to an act of God, saying, yes, God, I see now that I'm living in a state of selfishness. I'm a slave of Satan without realizing it, although I'm highly educated. But now, through your scripture, your word, I see what I truly am. And now I want to change. I want to become a member of your family. That's the decision I would like you to make right now at this point. The gospel, like salt, eats through the soul and mind and kills the bacteria of corruption, and preserves the virtues of Christ in us, in the family, the church, and the world. As cobalt rays kills cancer cells, so the invisible power of the gospel and the love of Christ kills the destructive spirit in our souls, that spirit which desires to destroy life and relationships. And when you do accept Christ, you're born again, but something else happens. And I can only illustrate it by taking my white handkerchief and wrapping it over this little black book that I have here, which symbolizes you and me, dark with sin. Instantly, when you accept Christ, the spotless life record of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived 33 and a half years without sinning once, is yours, as you had lived a sinless life. And God the Father no longer sees sinful you. He sees only the spotless life record, the sinless life record of his own Son, as if you lived such a life. It's credited to your account. And this is given to you as a gift. Can't earn it. Just humbly accept it. Then miracle number two happens. Christ comes and lives in your brain through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and invades your brain, and over a whole lifetime gives you a new set of values, principles, ideas, ideals, a way of life. And you become godlike in character. Godlikeness is the purpose of conversion. Over a life period of time, matter of fact, you see the effects immediately after you accept Christ. You feel an invasion has taken place of your mind, and you become gradually godlike. This is called justification, the first one, being covered by Christ's life, symbolized by my handkerchief covering this book. The second, when you're invaded through the Holy Spirit, the Bible calls sanctification. Justification, the first act, immediately reconciles you to God. You are again member of his family. It's an act. It happens in a split second. Right now it happens to be 6 minutes to 9. If you, any one of you sitting here, has, without saying it, just in his mind saying, yes, Lord, I accept you. In this very second, you are accepted into the family of God. Before you join a church, before you're baptized, before anything happens, before you know even more. Then miracle number two, you're invaded by the Holy Spirit at the same moment, 6 minutes before 9. And then from day to day to day to day to day, you're given a new set of values. You are given power over every character fault that you have. Everyone after one after another is discarded. And a new character is given to you. Loving, gentle, kind, long suffering, pure, honest, hardworking, efficient, all this is given to you over a lifetime. And all this can happen right now to any one of you. So don't wait. Justification, sanctification. That to me is a beautiful way of saving the human race. The Apostle Paul experienced it. And for 3 days while he was blind, because he was blinded by this light, because Christ appeared personally to Paul. And for 3 days, while being blind, he thought of all the terrible things he had done against God. And he knew it's all forgiven and forgotten. What a forgiveness. And this happened to me on Little Island. I was born again. I was justified and sanctification began. And the Lord was saying to me every day through the Bible, I gave myself to you, Emilio, on the cross once but I give myself to you daily in a spiritual love relationship that will never stop. I will come and live inside of you. If you sin, if you're sorry, I will cleanse you with my blood every day, again and again and again. I will lead you into a deeper and deeper understanding of the Bible and lead you into the church that teaches 100% Bible truth. Because, my friends, I discovered pretty soon that how could it be that there are so many churches and each one claiming to be the true church? What do they mean by saying they're the true church? Namely, that their interpretation of the Scripture is the correct one. But you know, you don't need to have a Harvard degree to discover, as you go from church to church and study their teachings, whether they are faithful to the Bible. A child can do it. I discover very quickly that the reason we have so many denominations is because people begin to manipulate the Word of God. As I was studying, I remembered things I've been told in Switzerland by a certain church, and I said, it's not in it. It's not in it. And it's true. Most of the teachings are not in the Bible of that church. And just to go ahead a little bit, later I joined another church, a Protestant church, and after a few years I discovered that what they were teaching was also not in the Bible. And then I remembered on that first day when the Lord called me, He said to me, Emilio, if you are faithful to me, I will lead you into a deeper and deeper understanding of the Bible until you will discover the very church that teaches everything I've been teaching from cover to cover without changing anything. It took me years to find that church, unfortunately. Jesus was saying to me on that island, I will make your interests my own interests. I will make your problems my own problems. I will make your difficulties my own difficulties. Your enemies are my enemies. Your joys, my joy. Your troubles are my troubles. Emilio, we have a common interest now. Nothing can happen to you which does not first touch me, the Lord was saying. I will be nearer to you than your own wife. Whatever obstacles life will put in your way, I will give you a solution to them. And because you and I are now so closely knit together, I will give you everything in this life that is good for you and withhold everything from you which is bad for you. Well, I came to the conclusion that to have this kind of a relationship with the God who created the universe is the highest type of life any man or woman can have on this earth. Money? A big executive position? A gorgeous home, a big income, high social standing, great education, all great things, but nothing compared to have an intimate relationship with the Creator, knowing Him personally, walking with Him, being taught by Him, and being prepared to meet Him face to face one day on a new planet. That is the maximum. It gives you the maximum of satisfaction. Intellectually, emotionally, whatever you call it. It gives you a purpose in life. Since then, I've introduced thousands of people to Christ. From Jewish people, Catholic people, Protestant people, atheists, agnostics, intelligent people, unintelligent people, educated, uneducated, of all races and creeds and religions, Mohammedans. And when they heard this, they said, wow, that's for me too. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, he says, you can't even imagine what I've prepared for you. Well, I've studied the Bible for over 20 years. You know what I found? That there is a new earth waiting for us when Christ returns. That's about four times the size of this one. It will have no ocean in it. Lakes, rivers, beautiful vegetation, a subtropical vegetation. All the animal kingdom will be there, but all grass eating. There will be no animal feeding on another animal. No flesh will be eaten. Nothing dies. Not even a flower dies. Nothing perishes. We will be there in new bodies. The old people will become young in their 20s. But babies will grow up and go in their 20s. They'll go through eternity in a young body. Much taller than we are now. Maybe 12 feet tall. Our entire inside will be totally different. We'll look the same. We'll recognize each other. There will be no heart. There will be no blood system. There will be no digestive system. We will eat, but it will turn into energy. It will not be discarded. Nothing discarded. We will travel at the speed of, not light, not sound, thought. In other words, you will think, I want to be on Saturn, on Pluto, on such and such a galaxy. And you'll be there that very moment. That's why he says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind of man conceived, what God has prepared for. And he's given us just a few indications what's going to be like. And they're all in here. There will be no disease. There will be no death. There will be no war. And you live forever. Fantastic. That's something to live for. And to die for, if necessary. Christ. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. It's a person. And with that person, you receive everything I just said. It's as if I put a $5 bill into this book here and say, what do you have to do to get that $5 bill? You say, well, since you stuck it in the book, I have to take the book and then take out the $5 bill. Well, that's all the gifts that God gave you. They're all in a person, Christ. You can't have these gifts separately. You accept Christ, and he says, and I'll give you all this tremendous inheritance with it, with me. It goes with me. Because as sons and daughters, you become heir to your father. And he owns the whole universe. So that the whole universe is yours now. Those who believe in Christ. Well, I could only say after knowing all this, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Or I said with Paul what he wrote in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. I have found him whom my soul loveth. And really, when you have him, you don't need anyone or anything else in life. That's how sufficient it becomes. Not that you push others away. No, it's the opposite. Of course, you draw all to yourself and to God. But if you have to live without anybody, if you happen to live in an era of persecution, which the church has gone through, and thousands and millions of men and women have lingered in prisons, you know what they did? They rejoiced. I just read a book this week where a woman in prison for 35 years in the Middle Ages wrote the most beautiful things on the walls of the prison walls. That she loved God, she loved her prison keepers. She sang until the day she died because she had Christ. That's a miracle. People usually crack up when things go against them. But not when you're a Christian. You never crack up. You have the most amazing emotional stability. You never had any fear. You never have any anger. You never have any self-pity. You don't know what the word depression is. It's an unknown thing. Because you have God living in your mind. The very power that resurrected dead people. And Christ resurrected the dead when he was among us. It's one example after another mentioned in the Bible. That same power is living in your brain. People are looking for power. If they only knew the resurrection power of Christ. Wow, that's real power. Well, let me give you another gem. Prayer. You know what prayer is? Talking to God and influencing him. And if you pray and have influence with the one who rules over everything, including the affairs of state, imagine what power you have. Prayer is the greatest world power. Daniel prayed and the events in his whole kingdom changed. You and I can pray, and things in the United States can go differently. It's incredible, the power you have when you have a connection with the one who rules over everything. Are you praying? Are you using this power? Are you on your knees? You know, I pray longer than I study the Bible. I pray about an hour and a half a day on my knees, talking to him, telling him, Lord, that poor friend of mine has gone off the deep end. Something has happened to him. Please rush there and help him. And you realize that after a few weeks, it happens. Sometimes I pray for a sick one whom the doctors have given up. And you know that sometimes that person comes back complete health. Nope, I don't do a thing. He does it all. That's why Jesus says to us, ask and you shall receive. Knock and I shall open. That we are not using that power, we Christians. The average Christian is not using this beautiful influence with God. Lord, my father is an unbeliever. He doesn't want to know about you, but I don't want him to perish. Oh, please do something to my father. And the Lord takes special action to reveal himself to the father for whom you pray. And one day the father comes to you and says, I don't know, but for 65 years I have been an opposer of God, and now I've fallen in love with him. What has happened to me? You don't say a thing. You just say, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for hearing my prayer. This is what just happened to me. What a life. What a life. Well, I returned to New York after the fantastic experience. And you know what God says to me? Now, you're married to a very wealthy woman. You live in a beautiful place in New Canaan, Connecticut with 11 acres. And I don't want you there. I want you in the Lower East Side. And you know, God brings instruments in your life to change things. I met a young black Presbyterian minister. He wasn't even ordained. He was 25 years old. And I saw this young boy really knew Christ. And we became friends. And I wanted to know, Ben Mooring was his name. Ben, what do you do here in New York? He said, you really want to know? I said, yes, you have such a radiant face and you're just bubbling over with joy. You really know Christ, as I do. He says, yes, I do. If you really want to know what I'm doing here in New York, why don't you come to this address? And he gave me a little slip of paper. I jumped into a cab the next day and I went down and he led me into the worst section of New York, the Lower East Side. And there Ben was waiting in front of an old building that's falling apart. He said, I'm so glad you came. I said, what are we going to do down here? He said, come with me. And he went down into the cellar of the building, opened the door, and there were 150 of the sickest looking kids you ever laid eyes on. I said, who are they? He said, they are juvenile delinquents. Where did you find them? He said, on the rooftops where they sleep, beside garbage cans where they eat from. I said, what do you do with these kids? He said, watch. He said, kids, go to your uniforms. And they all dashed over to closets and put on a khaki uniform, put a helmet on, took a wooden gun. He put a helmet on with four stars. He was a general. He took them out to the asphalt street and he put them in military formation and he bossed them and chased them up and down that asphalt street until they were bathed, soaked in perspiration. I said, Ben, why do you do that for? Because they're longing for discipline. These kids never had a father or mother. They don't know how to obey, how to respect authority. They're dying to, but nobody ever taught them. But they discovered that I loved them. And I told them, before you can go back into society, I have to start from scratch. Now, these are white, black, German, Puerto Rican, all nationalities, Polish. And they obeyed him. Now, he made them crawl. When they did something wrong, he punished them by putting them under a garbage can. Anything. But then after about an hour of that, he said, all right, stop, go down in the cellar, check your uniforms. They would take their uniforms off, check their guns, check their helmets. And then he would open a door, and there were seven tables loaded with food that dear Ben bought with his little salary. He was only an intern. He fed them. Simple food, but it was good food. 2 minutes later, there wasn't a scrap left. These little boys, they were all about between 12 and 16. They were all in gangs, immorality, when sex was just a normal thing. Knives, knife wounds, drugs, you name it. He said, children, come around me. And these 150 kids would sit on the floor around, and he would sit on a little desk like this, and he would open the Bible, and he would tell them, God loves you. The devil has given you this dirty life that you're leading now. Not God. God has something infinitely better in mind for you. And he has sent me to you, the Lord, his side, to show you the way. And I would look in the big eyes and take every word and he said, soaking it like a sponge. And then he would say, Pedro, tell Mr. Knechtle, who's visiting us here, what Christ has done for you. And his little Puerto Rican boy would get up and say, Jesus saved my soul. He lives in me now through the Holy Spirit. He's feeding my mind on the Word of God. He's preparing me for the new earth. And I love my father and mother who kicked me out of my home. I'm anxious to meet them again, anxious to tell them about Jesus, anxious to go and get a job and pay for them because my mother is a prostitute. My father's a drunk. But I want to love them and win them. Oh my goodness. It broke my heart what I heard from these kids. I said, Ben, I want to become a member of this congregation. He said, what are you saying? Please make me a member of your church. That's a church, what you have here. He said, you mean it? I said, yes, I mean it. If Christ was here in New York, he would be right here with you down here in Lower East Side. Because true followers of Christ get involved in human suffering up to their elbows. Not found being establishing million-dollar churches in the suburbs. No, this is where Jesus would be. You're in the right place, Ben. And I wasn't ashamed the next week to go all to my friends here in Connecticut and in New York, because at that time I left Squibb, forgot to tell you, and became head of 5 corporations, European-owned. 2 watch companies, a chemical company, pharmaceutical company, a heavy machinery company in Massachusetts, and we represented 100 large American corporations all over the world. And I was the head of it. So I knew a lot of people. And I went to them and said, look, what Ben is doing downtown. I received within 2 weeks $350,000 from these men. And we rented a camp of 600 acres, upstate New York. We bought Volkswagen buses. We put the 150 kids in these, bust them up there. And there we have beautiful cabins. We hire cooks and gave them the most wonderful meal. Give them clean beds with white sheets. Never had that before. Clothes. We sent them to the dentist and paid the bills and had all the teeth fixed. Many had anemia and every other disease. The doctors took care of it. We went to the judges and told the judges, although he held up a store, although he robbed a woman of her purse, don't lock him up. Don't do anything to them. We are responsible for him. And these judges would love us and say, tremendous. You do it. We won't touch him. And these 150 kids, they're our responsibility. And you should have seen how they love nature. They've never seen nature. They've never seen flowers, trees, waterfalls. It was all news to them. You should have seen the joy, the enthusiasm. It was like crumpled little flowers would suddenly blossom into the most beautiful roses, these kids. And then they wanted to go back to society. They came to us and said, well, now, after we had this beautiful experience, couldn't we go back to school? And we put them back into the school system. And they learned things, a trade. And they became constructive members of society. They went back home. And fathers and mothers were converted. Whole families. And then we cared for them financially for the whole family for a while. Christianity means becoming totally involved in human needs. That's what it is all about. Not going to church on Sunday morning or Saturday morning or whatever it is. No. Loving people the way Christ loved them. And it cost you something. It cost me every penny of my capital. After a few years, I was wiped out. You say, what an inefficient way of living. You mean you gave your capital away? That's right. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I've invested everything I had into people. Christ invested everything he had into people, like you and me. And he says, follow me. I've been living now on a very small income because I left that big position and became a minister voluntarily to make Christ known on a 24-hour basis. Because to me, doing what I'm doing now is greater than being the president of a 5 corporation of a conglomerate, which I was. This is really living. Because I told you, one human being is worth all the diamonds and emeralds and rubies that you can find in this world. One human being. And I don't care what color, race, background he is. One human being is worth that much. Therefore, to salvage, to save one such human being is worth all the effort. See, it depends what you think of other human beings. That determines what you do with your life. If you think they're worthless, you go on pushing them around and promote yourself. But if you suddenly realize what they're worth, you give everything you've got to save them. And then I met a gangster who was converted. His name was Jim Voss. He was Mickey Cohen, wiretapper on the West Coast. Mickey Cohen is now in jail. But this man was his wiretapper, and he came to New York as an electronic engineer because God had told him that since he'd been a criminal, discharged by the army, court-martialed, Sing Sing, and now he was converted, gave his life to Christ. You know what the Lord said to him? Jim, I want you to win gangsters in the... Okay, you nuts. Here are the names. And they gave us thousands of names of all the gangsters in New York. And we sent them a telegram. Because we rented a store on 2110 Second Avenue, right at the border of Harlem. The police station there is called Hell Station. More crime than anywhere else in the nation. And Jim Voss went to live inside that store with his electronic equipment. And we sent a telegram to all of these gangsters saying, come anytime, day or night, to 2110 Second Avenue, you're in for a surprise. The gangsters had never received a telegram in their lives. They thought it's a new gang who wanted to hire them. They all came. And I was in there sometimes with Jim. He painted the whole black of the store, the whole front black, the windows, so you couldn't see through. Then he put the television camera over the door. And as these guys came, usually two, three, four, he would speak to them from the inside saying, one of you guys stay outside, I want you to check every gun and every knife. And they would take the guns, give it to this guy. Then they would come in. They would come in, and Jim had everything covered, the walls, with electronic equipment. And some of them were buzzing. These guys would come in and say, what's this? He'd say, well, I'm an electronic engineer, and I want to give you a course in electronics. Why? Because I've been Mickey Cohen's wiretapper, and I was converted. I was changed man. I was going down the drain, living in the gutter, and I want to help you get out of the gutter. I would say, but half immediately were turned off by this and left. The other half would say, tell us more. And Jim would say, I'm going to give you a course in electronics so that you can get a job or a better classification in the army. But you have to give me as much time in the Bible as I give you in electronics. You give me 2 hours in electronics, you have to take 2 hours in Bible. And again, of that half would accept that. And he would immediately begin giving them courses in electronics, and then Bible, and the miracles happen. Gangster after gangster converted. I could stay here now by the hour and tell you by name, because I got all the records, of the worst gangsters in New York. Of the toughest gangs with bullet wounds and knife wounds. All races. Going down to their knees and say, oh God, I thank you for revealing yourself to me. I want to become a new person. And you should have seen what they did. They went right back to their gangs. And before they went away, they would say, stop it, I've become a Christian. And they would be beaten up. Came back bleeding. But bringing two or three converts, they're with them. They risked their lives. It was the most fantastic outreach we had in New York. At that time, Mayor Wagner called us in and said, why, I heard something what you guys are doing. Your lives is in danger, you know that, but thank you what you're doing. This work is still going on. It has a budget of over $500,000 a year. And it goes silently, no publicity. It's going on in New York right now. That's what Christ told me to do. And besides, he said to use my plush office on Fifth Avenue to win other executives to Christ. And I immediately opened it for business executives. And every lunch, they will come, I will give them a sandwich and something to drink, and then I will give them a Bible and lead business executives to Christ. For years I did this. And one after another accepted Christ. Some quit business and went into the ministry way before me, years before me. And I'm now ministers in the Christian churches. That's what Christianity is. You share it. You pass it on. You can't sit on a pile of gold like this without giving it to others. I'm giving it away constantly. Whether I'm in a limousine, whether I'm in a train, an airplane, wherever I am, pass it on. Don't you want this treasure? I go around with cupped heads. Look at the diamonds. Look at the emeralds. Look at the rubies I found in Christ. And people are looking. And some say, yes, I want them. Others say, I don't want them. It breaks your heart. But you have to let him go. Christ does not ever force anyone into the kingdom. To become a Christian is to be wooed by Christ, not forced by Christ. It's like a young man wooing a girl to him. Will you marry me? So never use pressure, not even in your family. Love, gentleness, tact. You can never win a person to Christ by insulting them. Never. Never tear anyone down. Build them up. Build them up. Accept them the way they are. And woo them to Christ. But still there was something wrong. And it was the letters of my mother coming from Switzerland. She said, Emilio, son, I rejoice in the new life that you're leading in New York City. Now you really found the treasure. No longer the big skyscraper. You found Christ. But do you realize, child, that you have never looked up the church which saved your life? That church that you're not even writing about or visiting is the one that saved you from dying when you were a little boy. Go to the Seventh Adventist Church, because I had become a Presbyterian. I founded a Presbyterian church in New Canaan with three other men. I'd just been at the 20th anniversary the other day, because I was one of the three or four who founded it. And my mother said, why are you a Presbyterian? I said, well, because through Bible reading, I thought that this church was faithful to the teaching of the scripture. Dear mother said, I don't think they are. Check these things. And she told me seven things. And I checked them. And to my surprise, they were not in the Bible, which they teach. And she said, son, don't you want to belong to a church that teaches the whole Bible from cover to cover as it is written? Not adding anything, nor taking anything away from it. And I said, yes, mother. But where is the church? And she said, it's the Seventh Adventist Church. And she mentioned this passage, which is in the last page of the Bible, in all Bibles. It's in Revelation 22:19. And if anyone cancels or takes away from the statements of this book, God will cancel and take away from him his share in the tree of life. The tree of life is what will be on the new earth, on which you will eat, so we will live forever. In the city of holiness, which are described and promised in this book. I said, yes, mother, you're quite right. I want to belong to the church that teaches this book the way it's written by God. Not adding anything, not taking anything away. She said, then go to my church. And so I did. And I was too proud, I'm ashamed to tell you. Because the Presbyterian church has, I don't know, 50 times as many members as this church. Beautiful big churches. This church we're in here now is a rare thing. It's just beautiful, like a Presbyterian church. Most of the time it's very small. I've just been in Alaska, and there are only shacks. And as I saw these shacks in New York, I said, I don't want to belong to that church. Pride. It's incredible. Here I was a Christian. Still had leftovers of selfishness and pride. Instead of going to the Bible and saying, yes, mother, you're right. And checking the church. I didn't even check you. I discarded you. And I wrote to my mother, I'm sorry. No way. You know what mother did? She came over. She took a plane and came over and came to New York and said, boy, you're missing a tremendous treasure. And she introduced me to a Seventh Adventist pastor. And I didn't even give him a chance to open his mouth. I tore into him. Incredible. And then God took a step to humble me. I lost my job as president of the Five Corporation overnight. And over an issue of honesty, I discovered that the stockholders in Europe were doing transactions, international transactions, which were not quite honest. And I dared to write them a letter saying, As long as I'm at the head of your corporation, you're not going to continue doing these things. They said, oh yeah? They came over and fired me. And I was out in cold. And for 2 years, with all my connections, I couldn't find a job. I knew something was wrong in my life. God was disciplining me. And as I was praying, I said, Lord, what have I done? And every time I asked that, God spoke to me and said, go back to the Bronx. Go back to the Seventh Adventist ministry and study the Seventh Adventist teachings and see whether they're not in complete agreement with the Bible. I crawled back to the Bronx. I said, you remember that guy who turned you down 2 years ago? Wouldn't even study with you? He said, I've been praying for you for 2 years. I said, I'm ready to look into your church. Teach me. And I gave him 1 day a week. And I took it all down, and I still have the 3 books. I published them, by the way. The way I studied your church. My church now. They're out of print, but I have about 100 sets left. If you want one badly, I'll give you a set. I'm trying to reprint it. The entire Adventist faith from scratch up, all the way, all of it is in it. I studied it for 2 years. And after 2 years, I was convinced that it was the only church that taught the Bible the way it's written. Without man-made thoughts. How do I know it? Because they made me, while I was studying, the head of all the Protestant churches of the city of New York. 1,700 of them. So I was with all the church leaders all the time, studying, investigating. And I said, it doesn't take a Harvard degree if you study them to discover quickly who is faithful to God's word and who is not faithful to God's word. And after 2 years, I said, yeah, you're right. This is the church that teaches the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And I went to my dear wife and said, darling, you and I have been dead wrong about the Adventists. They have the truth. The full truth of the scripture. They haven't added anything to it, nor taken away from it. And the greatest crisis of my life began because my wife said, no, sorry, you will not become a Seventh Adventist. When I insisted I wanted to, she said, all right, then you have to live alone. It's not that because she was proud. No, she was convinced in her mind that it couldn't possibly be so. And she refused to investigate. That was the only thing. She refused to investigate the facts. I said, but look here, study with me the facts. She said, I'm not interested. I don't want to know it. I know ahead of time it couldn't be so. And when I said I want to be baptized, she and her wonderful family, my mother-in-law and all her sisters and my fine brother-in-laws, who are all leaders in big cities of this country, in different fields, in medicine, in law, in everything. They came and said, Emilio, you're going off the deep end. They warned me, don't do it. I said, but I took 2 years. It's the truth. My wife said, all right, then I'm not going to live with you anymore. I don't want my children to be exposed to a Seventh Adventist father. There's going to be a divorce. The divorce started. I never have I suffered in my life as much. I love my wife and children. I didn't want to lose them. And I said, Lord, do something. Here, you showed me beside yourself the very church that teaches all truth, and now I'm going to lose my family. The Lord says, quiet down, follow me. You see, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say, follow your husband, follow your wife, follow your mother and father. Sure, listen to them. But follow me. Jesus is everywhere. Follow me and leave the consequences up to me. That takes an awful lot of faith. And since I loved him, I had that faith which was given to me by him, and I followed him and was baptized. Oh my goodness. That was the end of all things. The divorce was in progress, and I had to get away. I took my skis and went far upstate New York skiing with my 3 older sons. Because the pressure was too much. And up there, God says, call your wife. She's also suffering. She doesn't want to lose you either. But she's convinced that you're wrong. And she wants to protect the children from heresy, false teachings. Her heart is right. I said, all right. And so I called her. and said, "Darling, I know what you're going through. Why don't you come up here and we'll ski for a short time, 3 days, without mentioning the fact that we're falling apart and we're going to break up this family. Sort of a last weekend." She agreed. She came up with the 3 children, the nurse. We had Swiss girls all the time coming for 3 years, living with us. We skied for 3 days. After 3 days, my wife says, "Okay, that's it now. I'm going to go home. I'm going to drive in the first car with the 3 little ones and the nurse, and you drive in the second car." I still remember I said, "Please don't drive fast. The roads are icy." She said, "All right, just keep up with me." She began to drive 30, 40, 50, 60 miles an hour over these icy roads, and then it happened. I came around a curve, and there her car left the right lane, was in a sheet of ice, and she was going over to the left lane and went into a car. I saw the people in the other car go right through the windshield when she hit them. It was too late for me. I hit the same sheet of ice. My car began to spin like crazy. I yelled, "Lord, help me!" A giant hand like a pushed me into a huge snowbank. Not a scratch on the car. I said to the 3 older sons, "I don't want you to see Mom. Just pray for her." And I dashed down the mountain road. The sight was awful. She was really under the dashboard, and the steering wheel had lacerated her face. Teeth were gone. The hip was, it looked like detached from the body, was out here somewhere. And the little children, they were all standing with covered with glass and terrible wounds in their head. I had dragged them out of this wreck of a car, and it took 45 minutes for an ambulance to come in sub-zero weather. I didn't have a blanket to cover them. I just kept praying loud, "Lord, don't take them. Please let them live." Then the ambulance came and took them into a mountain hospital in upstate New York and began to sew them up and save their lives. I wasn't allowed to stay. The doctor told me to come back 10 days later. 10 days later, I walked in, and there was my wife all bandaged. And she said, "Is it you, darling?" She hadn't called me darling for an awful long time. Ever since I began to study the Adventist faith. And then she said, "Please take my hand." And I took over and took that ice cold hand. And then she whispered, "Now I know that the Lord has laid me into your arms to carry me through the rest of my life." Broken. She was afraid she was never going to walk again. A few months later, I was allowed to take her out of the hospital in an ambulance. She was not able to walk or anything. Took her home, and I bought a hospital bed with all the push buttons. I put her beside my bed, and I took care of her as well as I knew how. And as I took care of her and washed her and fed her and rubbed her back and comforted her, she began to love me again, to trust me again, to say, "Oh, how could I possibly have tried to get rid of a husband like you? After all you're doing," she saw the love of Christ. Through suffering, she had to learn a lesson of obedience and love. The Lord took her 1 inch from death to show her that it was not His will that she should leave her husband just because He wanted to go into deeper truth. Because the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:18, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You know this much and then this much, and from Roman Catholicism, I came into the Presbyterian Church and then grew, just like in an educational process. And I had found the greatest height in this church, the greatest knowledge of this book. That's why I became an Adventist. It was a normal growth process. And yet it was not His will that she would walk out on me. She heard the Lord speaking to her because she's a Christian. And she asked for forgiveness. "I should have never tried to divorce you. I'm sorry." And I said, "I forgive you, of course. We'll start a new life together." She began to walk again. She became completely restored. You know, her experience reminds me of a shepherd in Scotland, who had 1,000 sheep. And every evening he stood on the foot of the hill and he yelled up into the hills, and 100 sheep would obey him and go to a certain hut. He would give another call, and another hunter would go to another place, and another hunter. They all obeyed this call. And the visitor to Scotland wanted to see the spectacle, and he stood beside the shepherd and said, "It's amazing how these sheep obey you." Until suddenly he sees a beautiful sheep at the feet of the shepherd. He says, What's that beautiful sheep doing at your feet?" And the shepherd answered, "That's a very sad story. Whenever I gave my call at night, this sheep was so headstrong, so self-willed, so stubborn. It said, 'No, I won't obey.' And it ran in the wrong direction. And it took me hours to find it. And it misled so many others because others began to follow it. It took me hours to find them in the mountain and to bring them finally into the place where they would spend the night. So I knew I had to do something. So I took its front paws of the sheep and broke them over my leg, over my knee. Then I carefully bandaged the front paws. And I lifted the sheep on my shoulder. And I carried it with me wherever I went. It ate. It has been eating out of my hands and drinks water out of my hands. At night it sleeps under my blanket with me and has its head right here on my shoulder. And now the sheep is beginning to trust me, to know me, to love me. Oh, I'm suffering with it too. But I know these legs will be healed soon. Then I will take the bandages off. And I will send the sheep into the hills. And at night when I give my call, this sheep will hear my voice and love me because it has learned to know me through suffering. And it will no longer run away. It will obey me and gladly go to its appointed place. It's learning obedience through suffering." Oh, how many of us. How many of us are learning obedience through suffering? I did. My wife did. Most people are self-willed, hard to convince, even by God, stubborn. And in love, God strikes them. Not to wipe them out. No, the way I strike my six children, haven't I used this belt on my six wonderful children who are beautiful people now? Not in the slightest hurt by physical punishment. No, when they were little, I had to chastise them to protect them from going down the drain. I would say, "David, I have to. It hurts me too. But if I don't punish you, you become a bum." Now they're grateful. Now they're at Princeton University. Now they're ministers. Another one is becoming a lawyer. Now they say, "Daddy, you loved us. You really loved us when you disciplined us." Well, that's what God is doing with us. He disciplines us out of love. Because otherwise we would destroy ourselves. There are very few who come to Christ out of their own will without the slightest suffering. Very few. The great men of the Bible, every single one of them, came that way. Paul, struck down from his horse and blinded for 3 days. And then, "Oh God, now I see you." And he became the greatest Christian. Moses, the same. You name, take any one of them. We all need a preparatory training in the school of suffering because we are all stubborn sheep. And thank God he does it. Otherwise, we all go down the drain. So don't complain. When crisis comes, rush to Jesus and say, "Lord, have I offended you? Have I broken your heart the way I've been living?" And you probably say, "Yes, you have." But more, you're destroying yourself. You're wasting your life. I want to make you a constructive person. That's why I had to hold you firmly, hurting you. You know, the Bible is full of it. In Hosea it says, God says, "I will allure you into the wilderness of suffering to speak tenderly to you." Not to wipe you out in the wilderness, in the desert. No! He takes you into a desert to speak tenderly to you. He's a loving father. No, my wife has never again spoken of divorce and never will. Suffering is an able tool in the hand of a loving God to to draw us to himself. 2 Corinthians 1:5, Paul said, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant in Christ." And when you have somebody in your family who is giving you a hard time because of your Christian faith, remember what it says of Jesus in Hebrews 5:1-2. It says of the priest, he is able to exercise gentleness and forbearance toward the ignorant and erring, since he himself also is liable to moral weakness. That applies to you and me. If you know Christ and you have somebody difficult in your family, remember, exercise gentleness, exercise forbearance toward the ignorant and the erring. Because remember, you yourself are liable to moral weakness. One great Christian, Ellen G. White, said, "Unless you accept in your life the principle of self-sacrificing love, you cannot know God." Or, in Desire of Ages, in a beautiful book of the life of Christ, this great prophet said, "Unless there is practical self-sacrifice for the good of others, then whatever our profession, we are not Christians." Or a Mount of Blessings, 119, Christ made it clear to them that the lover of self is a transgressor of God's law. Love those who hate you, who are bitter against you. Love them. And then the beautiful victory will be given to you by God. The victory is symbolically described in 2 Samuel 23:4 in these words. "He dawns on them like the morning light when the sun rises on a cloudless morning, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through clear shining after rain." I have not lost my wife, nor children. I'm going to go home right now to them. We love each other. She's not a Seventh Adventist, nor is any of my children. I don't want to force anyone. They have to grow into it through an educational process led by God, not by me. Let them discover this treasure. I just pray for them, love them. And if they ask questions, I answer them, but that's all. My friends, in closing, I want to say, if you have this relationship with Christ, to keep it, you must get up early every morning and study His Word. Secondly, study the words of His prophetess. This is a real prophet, just like any of the prophets in here. It's the greatest gift to the church. Her name, Ellen G. White. Three, prayer. Talk to Him and move events through prayer. Fasting. You see, as a Christian life is a disciplined life. When you discipline this, you will have discipline up here. But if you give in to every inclination of your stomach, you will have an undisciplined mind. So, physical training, sports, fasting is excellent for your mind. It disciplines you. Next, obedience. Obey by the power of the Holy Spirit everything that you find in the Bible and the Spirit of prophecy. Next, witness. Tell others. Pass on what you know all the time. Pass it on. Otherwise, it becomes a stagnant river. No, a stagnant pond, if you don't pass it on. Next, give generously of your time, energy, money to other people who need it. That's it. Those 7 points. If you do that, you'll always remain on the fire for Christ. Here, I was converted in 1953, and I'm more on fire for Him now than in 53. The promise is, listen to the word all in these few Bible verses in which I close now. The word all, listen to it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's in Philippians 4:13. Next. He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Next. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8:37. Next. Casting all your care upon Christ, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. And I say that every one of those promises is true because God never lies. Never lies. He wants you to fulfill His conditions so that He can keep His promises. That's why I pray every morning, Lord, help me to fulfill all Your conditions.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.